All right. Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. Let me go ahead and open us with just a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this Lord's Day that you have given. Thank you for the opportunity that we have at the beginning of a new year here to gather together, to worship you, to come into your presence, and to begin our Lord's Day together by opening up your word and learning more about this important theme of covenants and covenant theology. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, both this morning and in the weeks to come, that it would be something that stretches our minds, but also inflames our hearts and informs our hands, how we are to live and how we are to function as your people. And so I pray that you would bless us, be with those who can't be with us this morning, whether they're traveling or are sick, and we pray that you would bring them back to us here soon. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's wonderful to see you guys again here in a new year and a new semester. We're going to be starting, as I mentioned in my prayer, a new class on covenant theology. I see that the clock is gone, so I have infinite time. I do have a watch. Don't get too nervous. where is it? Oh, okay. Well, I can't see that. So, and neither can you. No, we'll wrap up at 11 as normal. But I want to just begin our new class together today. We'll be looking this semester at John T. Rhodes' book, Covenants Made Simple. If you get a copy, it will not look like this. It'll have a green cover. It'll look like Bob's copy back there. I've got an older edition, but this is a book that I read this last year and really found helpful. It's the best kind of just entryway into covenant theology that I've come across, and so I'm looking forward to us digging into that this semester. What we'll be doing here is working through this chapter by chapter as we typically do. That will take us right up till Easter, and then we'll go right into a shorter 6-week study of baptism, which, as you'll come to see, those two things very much fit together. How we understand covenant theology and the implications of that for baptism. We'll be using a little book by Jason Halopoulos called Covenantal Baptism to study that. Just as kind of a view of the future here, we're going to do something a little bit different than what we've done in the past. We're kind of playing with our Sunday school schedule to see what can make sense. So we will do those two classes, and that will take us kind of through May, I believe. Yes, that will take us to May, and then we'll take some time off in May, and then come back in June and July for kind of an 8-week semester of sorts, take part of August off, and then be back in the fall. So we're kind of creating a few more breaks in there for us, just in terms of pacing that might map better onto the school schedule. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come, but that's kind of what we are going to be doing together. So today, as I say, we're beginning to look at John T. Rhodes' book, Covenants Made Simple, and beginning to look at the subject of covenant theology. So what I want to do today is just begin to kind of get some basic information out there and begin to answer some kind of beginning questions that we may have. I want to talk really about three things today. I want to talk about the why of covenant theology, the what, and the where. So the why, the what, and the where. So why study covenant theology is the first question I want us to kind of consider. Second, just beginning to understand, well, what is covenant theology? Or even more basically, what is a covenant? How can we define or understand that term or concept? And then we'll begin to talk about where do we see covenant in the Bible? And we'll be looking specifically, for those of you who are familiar with these things, at the covenant of works a little bit today, and then we'll be picking that up again next week as well and looking at that further. So a lot of ground to cover, so let me go ahead and dive in. So why study covenant theology? Why are we having this class, and what might it offer us as a congregation? Well, there are a number of reasons that we could give to answer that question. The first, I'd like to just begin with what's not the most important in the big scheme of things, but just a kind of a local or immediate reason why it's helpful for us to be studying covenant theology. And that is because covenant theology shapes KCPC. You can see it in the name, right? Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you're familiar with Presbyterians, you'll know we're not at all original in that, right? We love to name our churches Covenant or our institutions Covenant. It comes up a lot. And if you're coming in from the outside especially, you might wonder, why is that the case? Why do these people talk so much about the Covenant? Well, it's because it really does, as I hope you'll come to see even today, shape the way that we do life as a church, the way that we view the scriptures, the way that we preach and teach. You'll hear it coming up all the time. And it comes up in our theology as well. It'll come up in the categories we use, the language we use. And of course, as we'll come to see in weeks to come, our view of the sacraments and especially baptism as well. So it's something that's important for us as we're part of this church, as we're part of this covenant body and community, that we understand and are rooted in covenant theology. That we, as a body, whether we're familiar with these things, some of you have grown up perhaps with a kind of a covenantal view, it's helpful always to go back and just drink from those wells again. Or you may be newer to this. You may have not been with us for many years, and you may have kind of seen, okay, this pops up here and there, but I don't quite know what all they're getting at. Well, this class will hopefully help to orient you to something that's really important for us as a local church. But why is it important to us as a local church? Well, that's where the other reasons why we should study covenant theology come into play. And in a sense, I could give one reason why covenant theology is so important and so worth studying, and that is because it is profoundly biblical. It's something that you can't get away from in the scriptures. So let me just kind of unpack that a little bit, because that may sound like a strong claim if this is newer to you. Covenant theology really saturates the scriptures. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, first off, that it just pops up a lot in the Bible. If you do a word search and kind of look through both the Hebrew and the Greek words that are there for covenant, you'll find that they appear more than 300 times in the Bible. 290 times in the Old Testament and 33 times in the New Testament. So just right at that kind of basic level, as you're reading your Bible, you're going to come across the term covenant. It's there, and it's there frequently. So it's kind of like the discussion of the kingdom of God. There may be different ideas about what exactly the kingdom is or isn't, or how we should understand that, but you can't get away from that concept of the kingdom of God. You can't just gloss over it or say it's not important. It's there everywhere. You've got to understand it if you're going to understand the Bible. And something else with covenants that we find is not just that the word appears a lot, but that the concept is significant when it does appear. And it appears not just here or there in redemptive history. One of the things that I hope will kind of strike you and be impressed upon you as we work through this class together is that the idea of covenant, the language of covenant, really runs from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. If you have already gotten your copy, I hope you have. If not, order it soon of the book. You'll see just in the table of contents that we're really running through the storyline of the Bible. We're beginning with Adam and creation and the covenant of works, and then ending with the new covenant church, the people of God. And you'll see the highlights that are hit along the way, the stories of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant. It really is something that appears at every point in redemptive history. Genesis, if you are doing a read through the Bible in a year program, I'm just starting the chronological study Bible, kind of reading through the Bible chronologically. Some of you may be doing that. You're probably in the book of Genesis. As you read through Genesis, you're going to see discussions about covenant theology popping up as God deals with Noah, as God deals with Abraham. As you move into Exodus, God dealing with Israel and his people. You'll see it in the Pentateuch, that it's not just mentioned in Exodus, but that the covenant is appearing again and again in the history of God's people. When you get to the prophets, what are they often doing? Often they're functioning as kind of covenant lawyers. They're going back to the covenants that God has made and pressing in the significance of that to God's people. And then, of course, the prophets themselves are not only looking back to those covenants, but prophesying and looking forward to a new covenant that will come. And, of course, Christ himself talks about covenants, and the apostles talk about covenants. It's something that runs right through the scriptures. And that kind of brings us to our second reason, that covenant theology and that language of covenant not only runs through the Bible, but it's really what connects the Bible together. It's sort of the mechanism or the means by which the story of Scripture, the story of the gospel unfolds through God's revelation. So it helps us to connect the dots. It helps us to work out the complexities of how the Old and New Testaments relate to one another. Again, this is one of those areas where even if the language is not explicitly used every Sunday, I hope that every Sunday, as we're going through Sunday school classes together and you're seeing how your elders handle the Word of God, or as you're listening to the preaching of the Word on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, that perspective is shaping everything that we're saying. Because there's a way of relating to God's Word, a way of thinking about the Old Testament and Christ and the centrality of Christ and the connectedness of God's people that's informing how we are handling these things. Because covenant theology is how the story of the Bible unfolds in our view. Rhodes actually gives a couple of striking examples of this, of just the way in which you can see not just the language of covenant popping up here and there, but the significance of that language, that it comes at critical moments. One of the examples he gives I thought was really, really powerful is just thinking even about the way that God's people in the Old Testament function in terms of their worship, right? He talked about the temple. If you would come into the temple, what would you have found? Well, you kind of find, you know, the outer court and the inner court and the temple building itself. And there's these kind of layers that bring you into this place of holiness. And he points out that that's something that even non-Jews, even pagans would have recognized that basic structure. Yeah, this looks like a church, you know, if we want to kind of use our language. It looks like what I would expect. But if you move into any of those pagan places of worship, what would you find right at the center or the heart of that temple? Yeah, you would find some big statue. You know, here is your God. Here is the center and the focus. Here's the summary of your worship and your religion, right? What would you find at the heart of God's temple and that holiest of holy places? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The summary of God's law, that God's dealings through covenant with his people was seen, again, not in some visual image, some idol that was erected, but in the word that God had given and in the covenant relationship that he had established. That's significant, isn't it? In the life of Israel's worship, that they would have that constant reminder, this is what establishes and defines our relationship to God, the Ark of the Covenant. Moving forward into the New Testament, we had the chance just a couple weeks ago to be working through the songs of Christmas. We learned from Zechariah's song, and Rhodes mentions that song in this book because he points out that when Zechariah here, this priest, is looking at the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Messiah who is to come, what does he rejoice in? The fact that all of these events, all of these miraculous things that are taking place are the fulfillment of what? The covenants that God had made with Abraham and with David. Zechariah is looking at what's happening in the incarnation, in the coming of Christ in the gospel, and he's saying this is connected to, it's flowing from, it's the fulfillment of these covenantal promises and relationships that already existed before. There's a linking together of the Old and New Testaments in a way that we have to grapple with, that we have to understand. And then, of course, even coming to the Lord's Supper, Rhodes points out every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which for us is every Lord's Day, we hear those words of Christ. You know, this is the blood of the covenant. Christ, in establishing the Lord's Supper and in celebrating that last meal, is framing that meal, is framing his work, his sacrifice, as something that's covenantal. So as you're reading through the Bible and you come to things like that, you have to, again, understand, well, what is a covenant? And how is God relating to his people? And how do the different covenants that we see in the Bible relate to one another? There's all sorts of questions that are raised. Covenant theology is the attempt to ask and answer those questions which arise from the Scriptures. And that's important because one of the things that I think we always want to be conscious of is the danger of developing nice, tidy frameworks and then taking our Bibles and kind of shoving them into those things, right? We kind of build a box and then we try to make the Bible fit that box. And that's something that people can sometimes be concerned about with covenant theology. They'll say, okay, this sounds like a nice, tidy system that you've made, and you're trying to fit the Bible into it. I hope what you will see as we work through this is that we're really not starting with the system and imposing it on Scripture. We're really just starting from the Scripture and trying to listen carefully to what it says about itself and see that there is a covenantal framework that God has given for us to understand His revelation. So covenant theology is something that shapes us as a church. It's something that saturates the Scripture. It's something that's central to the unfolding of the gospel story itself. Rhodes says here in this first chapter that covenant is the theme that links the different books of the Bible to make them one united story, blazing through the Old Testament like a firework before exploding into full color in the coming of Christ. And then finally, covenant theology is the context in which we know and relate to God. One of the things that I think is so helpful, I'm going to share with you guys a little later a handout. I'm not giving it to you now because it has stuff I don't want you to get distracted by, but I'll give it to you at the end. And one of the things that is in there is chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on God's covenant with man. You'll get a snapshot of covenant theology right there. And where it begins is really with this point, recognizing that when God made man, even before there was sin, God had that there is still a distinction and a difference between the creature and the creator. And so it's not assumed, it's not a guarantee, it's not our right as creatures to say, well, we must have this special relationship with God. No, God has to establish that relationship. And He chooses to do it by way of a covenant, to enter into this relationship with us, to unfold His purposes for us. And it is that covenant that gives the context in which we know and relate to God, in which we can say that He is our God and we are His people. Stephen Myers says, covenant theology is the study of God's eternal, unchanging purpose to bring a people to Himself through covenantal relationship. So covenant theology shapes us as a local church. It saturates the Scriptures. It's central to the unfolding of the gospel story, and it's the context in which we know and relate to God. Rhodes pulls a number of these things together with a quote, wonderful quote from J.I. Packer, where Packer argues that, first, the gospel of God is not properly understood till it's viewed within a covenantal frame. Second, the Word of God is not properly understood until it is viewed within a covenantal frame. And then third, the reality of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. In other words, studying covenant theology, and this is the bottom line, why are we doing this? Because understanding covenant theology, understanding what the Bible says about these things, will help us to understand the gospel better, help us to understand the Bible better as a whole, and ultimately help us to understand and know God better. And that's what we're after, a deeper knowledge of and love for the Lord. So that's some of why we should study covenant theology. Now let's, in a sense, take a step back and ask the what question. What exactly is covenant theology? Well, we're going to be answering that as we go, so just kind of hold that question in your mind as we walk through. But let's maybe just start with getting some definitions on the table. What is a covenant, right? Covenant theology is the theology or study of covenants in the Bible. Well, okay, what is a covenant? How could we understand or define that? If any of you have used the children's catechism with your kids, not the shorter catechism, there's kind of one that comes before that you can use with little kids. They actually have a question on this. They ask the question, what is a covenant? Does anyone know how the children's catechism answers that? Exactly. Yeah. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, right? So there's a definition that they're kind of giving kids there to kind of make sense of, okay, when we see that word covenant in the Bible, what's going on? Well, there's an agreement that's being made. There's an agreement being made between two or more persons. That's helpful, but I think there's more that we could add to it, isn't there? Maybe a definition that I know some of you will be familiar with comes from O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants. That was written over 40 years ago now, which is crazy to think about. But that was, for many people in, you know, the last few decades, kind of their entry point into covenant theology. And he gives a very famous definition of a covenant. Can someone share that with us? How does O. Palmer Robertson define a covenant? Yes. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, there's all sorts of terms there that are like begging to be unpacked, aren't they? But he's getting at that idea of, again, there's an agreement, but it's this binding thing as something that is instituted with blood or sacrifice, and it's something that is administered sovereignly. As you'll kind of come to see, with all of these, there's things that we might either want to add to or modify from, but, you know, putting these definitions together kind of helps us to kind of get at this idea. One of my favorite definitions comes from this book. This is a newer book, just published a year or two ago, called God to Us, Covenant Theology and Scripture. This is written by Stephen Myers. He teaches in the PhD program at Puritan Reformed Seminary, which is my alma mater. And this book is, you know, if I'm giving someone a first book on covenant theology, I'd hand them John T. Rhodes. If you've read some of covenant theology, but you've got questions about, you know, getting more into the details or the weeds, you know, dealing with some of the different views that are there, I would recommend this book, God to Us. So this is a great follow-up if you want to dig further or go into it more. But he talks about this same question as well, this definition question. And he offers this definition. He says, a covenant is a binding relationship between parties that involves both blessings and obligations. I think that definition probably comes the closest to kind of giving us a view of what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding relationship between parties that involves both blessings and obligations. What I like about that is that it brings together two elements that we always want to have in view when we're looking at covenants. And that is, there's always a kind of contractual or legal element alongside of a relational or personal element. Now, that might sound a little strange because usually we keep those things separate in our minds. You know, we have our kind of relational stuff and then we've got those kind of legal law things. But in covenant, they're brought together. Now, what would be an example of a relationship that we might have at a horizontal level, you know, leave biblical covenants aside, just thinking about our own relationships with each other, what would be another relationship where it's profoundly relational, but also undeniably legal?
Marriage.
Yeah, marriage. Marriage is what jumps to mind. It is the most relational of relationships, in a sense, because it's this intimacy of family, and yet it's something that you're choosing, right? You're not just born into it. You're choosing to bind yourself to this person. And it's profoundly emotional and personal and relational and all of those things. And yet, it's undeniably and profoundly legal as well. And there are all sorts of consequences and implications for entering into that relationship. You know, perhaps another example would be the relationship we have with our children, right? It is deeply relational, it's personal, but there's also legal obligations and responsibilities and all of that that come with it as well. I think those institutions or relationships are good kind of touch points for us to say, okay, something like that is happening when God makes a covenant with man, when God enters into a covenant. He's entering into a relationship. But it's not just the kind of relationship you have with your friends, where you like each other and you get along, and so you kind of are doing some things together, but there's nothing to bind you in and of itself. No, there's a binding relationship here, right? There's this legal element that involves both blessings and obligations, responsibilities, because of the binding relationship you've entered into. So I think that's something that helps us to kind of get into this. John T. Rhodes takes his own stab at offering a definition on page 18. Let me just read what he says. He says, I'm going to suggest the following as a simple introductory definition that we'll nuance as we go along. And he says, you can understand a covenant this way. A covenant is a conditional promise. That's his kind of short definition. And then he kind of unpacks it and says, okay, you could add to that by saying, you know, biblically speaking, kind of looking at how the scripture speaks of it, that a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. I hope you can see each of those definitions are a little different, but there's also a lot of shared language and concepts. They're trying to kind of get at the same thing. And what I find maybe the most helpful is what Rhodes shares after kind of offering his definition. He says, honestly, you could pick 1,000 holes in that definition and add in 1,000 other things you'd like to see included. But by far the best thing to do is to dive in and start looking at the covenants we actually meet in the Bible. So it's helpful to get these definitions on the table, but the best way to understand what a covenant is to see how it's actually used in the Bible. And that's really what we want to do in this class, and that's what I'd like to do, begin to do with the remainder of our time here today. So we've talked about covenant theology, the why study covenant theology. We've talked about the what is a covenant. Now I want to begin to answer the question of where do we see covenant theology in the Bible? Now, I told you already that covenant theology runs throughout the scriptures, begins in the book of Genesis, it appears 300 plus times. So one way we could begin to answer that question would be to, you know, hop on our computers or our phones and do a word search and say, okay, well, where does the word covenant first appear? Where does it first appear? Who knows the answer to that? A little trivia question. Close. That's one of the early covenants, but there's even before that. Yeah, Mitch. We'll get there too. Yeah, Jeff. Yes. Yes, the first appearance of the word covenant is Genesis 6:18, where God has looked out at humanity and seen the depravity that's coming, and he's promising judgment that he's going to bring, and he enters into this relationship with Noah and his family, and he says, I will establish my covenant with you. So you might say, okay, well, that's where we're going to start. But we're actually going to start before that. Now, why is that? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but one of the reasons is, in the Hebrew, there are various kind of phrases and terms you can use, and what's used there when God says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, Noah, is Hakim Barith. Okay, you've got some Hebrew you can use. Right? Hakim Barith, which means I'm going to be... that's the phrase that's used when you're talking about establishing or perpetuating or renewing a covenant that has already been made. So the first use of the word covenant actually points us back to something before. It says that what God is doing with Noah is the continuation, the perpetuation of something that already existed. And I would suggest that if we're going to know what that is back behind Noah, if we're going to get to the beginning of covenant theology, we need to begin in the beginning, right back in Genesis 1 with the creation of the world. So you can take your Bibles now and flip open to Genesis chapter 1. We won't read the whole chapter, but I want to just kind of walk through these opening chapters and verses, and then we'll kind of zoom in at a few points along the way, as we begin to kind of understand, again, where does covenant theology begin? Where does it first appear? And it first appears in the context of creation. Now, what I'd like to do here is just go over the story of creation. I'm going to be covering some familiar territory here, but stick with me. And then we're going to see how, within that story, there's a covenant that's being made or established. So looking over Genesis 1, of course, it begins there in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with that account of God's creative work. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And you know where it goes from there. He walks through each of the days of creation, and it tells you what was made, tells you that it was good. There's the evening, there's morning, there's the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, so on and so forth. What do we see happening here in this account of creation, which really runs from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, this kind of overview of that creation week? Well, Rhodes helpfully says that as you look at those creation days, it's interesting to see how they kind of match up together. That in a sense, what you have being given in the first 3 days is, if you imagine creation is almost like a play, the first 3 days is God building the scenery, right? He's forming spaces, and then he's filling those spaces with actors, right? So day one, what's made? The heavens, right? What we think of as outer space, C.S. Lewis rightly reminds us we should think of it as the heavens instead. The heavens, right, are created on that first day. There's light and there's darkness. Day two, there's the sky and the water that's made. Day three, there's the land. So you kind of have these spaces, this scenery, this setting that God is establishing. And then in the 3 days to follow, what does God do? Well, he goes back to those places and he fills what he has formed. He puts the celestial bodies in the heavens, right? The sun and the moon and the stars. He fills the sky with birds and the water with fish on day five. And then on day six, what does he do with the land? He creates animals and ultimately creates man as well. So you see God's work here in this creation week as each day gives way to the next, that God is forming and he's filling. He's establishing the scenery. He's populating it with actors, and he ends with the creation of man. And so we come to this kind of climactic point where that kind of rhythm that has been established is punctuated with God establishing mankind in a way that's different than what he's done with the rest of his creation. Look at verse 26. Then God said, this is on the sixth day, let us make man in our image. Now at this point, God has made all things, right? The universe, the planets, the stars, the moons. He's made the waters and the mountains, and he's all of these things. And yet when he comes to man, what does he say? Let us make man in our image. There is a relationship here that God has with humanity that he does not have with anything else. There's something unique going on here. After our likeness, and let mankind have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God is establishing this relationship with man and is establishing man's relationship with the rest of creation. We exist in this interesting space where we are part of creation, right? We are creatures ourselves. And we're going to go on to see in Genesis 2 as God kind of zooms back in on that creation week and walks us through some of those key moments in high definition that man is made from the dust of the ground, right? And yet, God breathes into that dust his own spirit, his own breath of life, making us in his image, making us after his likeness, giving us this special relationship with him, and giving us special responsibilities towards the rest of creation. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Notice that. In creation, in an unfallen world, God gives a special blessing on humanity, right? In the person of Adam and Eve, as we'll come to see. And God said to them, notice what he tells them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, we're familiar with that story, aren't we? We probably haven't heard anything new here in what I've shared, but let's look at what we've just read. Let's look at the story that has unfolded and see in there the establishment of God's covenant with humanity, his establishment of his covenant with Adam. What is God doing in these verses? Well, first off, we see God is establishing a relationship. Remember, if a covenant is a binding relationship between parties that involves both blessing and obligations, we have here the establishment of a relationship between God and man. And we see God telling man that because man is made in his image, God wants man to reflect his work, to share in his work. Just as God has formed and filled creation, what does God tell man now to do? To share in that work, to form and to fill the creation that God has made, to be stewards, God's stewards within his creation, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth that God has made, to work and to keep the garden, as we read there in chapter 2, verse 15, and to extend the boundaries of that garden throughout the earth as mankind has children, which then go on to fill the earth again. Man is called into this relationship where he is to bear God's image and to share in God's work as God's steward over the creation that God has made. And so Rhodes says, as we kind of step back from these opening verses, this initial creation week and the relationship that God has established, what do we see? Well, we see God's people in paradise with God present. Keep those words in mind. We're going to hear those come back again as we work through the story of the covenants in Scripture. God's people in paradise with God present. God is establishing a relationship here. But notice what is coming with that relationship. God is also giving certain commands and holding out certain consequences as well. Did you see that? We see this especially maybe in the verses that we read, verses 28 through 31, where God begins to tell Adam and Eve, okay, I have made you. I've made you in my image. I'm giving you this relationship. I'm giving this blessing to you. And here's what you are to do. There's certain commands that they are given. There's positive commands, right? We often talk about this as the cultural mandate. It's a good kind of summary term for what we see here. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to cleave to one another and bear children. There's all these things that God is giving mankind to do to carry out the task and purpose for which they've been created. But alongside that positive command, what do we also find? We find a negative command. Look at chapter 2, especially verses 16 through 17. Could somebody read those verses for us? Chapter 2, maybe read verses 15 through 17, actually. Yeah. Okay, so we have there a couple of things. First off, a good summary of both the blessing that God gave and the positive commands, right? He put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now think about what we've seen so far. God has made man. He's made us in his image. He's given dominion. There's a kind of kingly role there. And now we have this language of working and keeping, which is the same language, the same words that's used to describe the work of the priest later on in the Old Covenant. There's a kingly work that we are called to and a priestly work we're called to as God's mediators with creation, as it were, his stewards over this creation. And that's the positive work and vision that God has made us for. But alongside of that, there's a negative command. What are they not to do? They are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree they can eat from. But God is holding out this one negative command. We'll get into more of the significance of this command next week, because we're gonna look at how this covenant plays out next Sunday. So kind of hold that in mind. But right now, just sort of see what's being established. There's this relationship, there's these commands, and there's a consequence attached to this negative command. That in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, as we step back from this, I've been kind of suggesting or assuming here that what we're looking at is a covenant. And I'm not alone in that, right? Theologians will traditionally look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and they'll talk about this as a covenant relationship. Now, there's different terms that are used. The most common, and I think the one that is most probably helpful and agreed upon, is the covenant of works, that God is establishing a binding relationship, right? He's giving man work to do, holding out blessings and obligations, and the potential of covenant curses as well, that there are things that they must do, and if they don't do them, they're breaking God's covenant. Sometimes this is also talked about as the covenant of creation or the covenant of life. You know, there's helpful terms we can use. Let's not get caught up in the semantics, but theologians have traditionally viewed this as a covenant. But you might ask yourself, why do they do that? Because what is missing from Genesis 1 and 2? The blood, if we're looking at Robertson's definition. Well, I think we do see his agreement in that God is giving the work to him and he undertakes it. It's not, you don't see the word covenant. Right? You don't see the word covenant. And so some people will say, well, wait a minute. Okay. My radar is going off. We talked earlier about the danger of making the nice box and then putting the scriptures into it. And here we are, first class. You're already doing that, right? You've got this idea of a covenant and you want to make it fit into Genesis 1 and 2. But wait a minute. Not so fast. Why do theologians still view this as being a covenant? Well, there's a couple of things that we could say here. The first thing I think we would suggest is that there's a kind of principial thing we need to keep in view, and that is that the absence of the word doesn't equal the absence of the concept necessarily, right? So the mere fact that the word doesn't appear doesn't mean the reality is not there. There's a couple of ways we could kind of illustrate or draw that out. Rhodes gives an interesting example of that. He asks the question, who here believes that Eve sinned in Genesis, in these opening chapters of Genesis, when she takes of the tree? Who believes that Eve sinned? Right? Okay. So where is the word sin in the account of what Eve does? Well, it's not there. So why are you trying to shove this into a box, right? Well, no, everyone recognizes the word is not there, but the reality clearly is, the concept clearly is. The fact that word is not used doesn't mean the reality is not present there. And we actually have good precedent for this, not just with things like Eve's sin, but specifically with the reality of covenants. So as we move through the covenantal story, we're going to see, for example, that God is going to make later in redemptive history a covenant with David. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a parallel account in the book of Chronicles as well. And God establishes this covenant relationship, but the word covenant isn't used there. So how do we know that's a covenant? Well, because later in the Bible, places like Psalm 89, right? Inspired writers look back to those stories and say, God was establishing a covenant with David, right? Rhodes gives another example of the covenant of marriage, right? We even use that language today, kind of broadly speaking. We see the establishment of marriage here in Genesis. We don't see the word covenant attached to it. And yet later in the scriptures, Malachi chapter 2 is a good example. God is going to speak about what was going on in Genesis as the establishment of this covenant relationship of marriage. So generally speaking, the absence of the word doesn't equal the absence of the thing. And specifically with covenants, we see that there are times where God establishes a covenant without using the explicit word covenant, and it was acknowledged later in Scripture that what was going on there was something covenantal. Now, lest you think we're just creating this massive loophole that we could drive anything through. Okay, everything can become a covenant now, right? Just because the word's not there. No, there's reasons why, biblically speaking, we look back and say this seems to be best understood as being a covenant. One data point that I think is helpful, although we've got to kind of hold it maybe somewhat loosely, is in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. So we talked about how with David, God established a covenant with David, although he doesn't call it a covenant, and later it's spoken of as a covenant. There's a possible example of this in the covenant that God makes with Adam as well. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, here's what we read. But like Adam, he's talking about how his people were functioning. He says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, this may very well be an example of God looking back and saying what was going on with Adam was a covenant. Now, what complexifies that is that Adam is, of course, the name of the first man, but it's also a word that means man or mankind. So, of course, Bible scholars will debate, is this talking about this Adam or not? I think there's some reasons why it's right and grounded to view it as talking about Adam as an Adam and Eve. But even if you're not convinced of that, right, we can kind of leave that to the side. But I think that's an interesting data point that there's a possible reference there. I think a strong reference there to this covenant. But even without that, I think we can still establish that there is a covenant being made. Why is that? Well, it's kind of two reasons that I would give. You know, first is just recognizing the absence of the word does not answer the question itself. There may still be the reality there. And part of why we would argue there is a reality there is because when we look at how Adam is spoken about in the rest of Scripture, it's within a covenantal framework. Maybe the clearest examples of this are found in the writings of Paul. Think about Romans chapter 5, for example, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see Paul talking about Adam and setting him alongside and contrasting him with Christ. And talking about how, as we'll unpack this more again next week even, that we as human beings are natively in Adam and therefore condemned, and that redemption is really that work of us being moved from being identified with Adam to now being identified with Christ, who is our covenant head. And that's not something that we're kind of guessing about. That's language that is used. You know, God sees himself, Christ sees himself as establishing and inaugurating the new covenant. And we find our relationship with him. So Christ has this covenantal relationship, and there's an analogy at work between what is happening with Christ and what was happening with Adam. Here's how Rhodes kind of summarizes this point. He says, we know for sure that Jesus saves us and relates to us through a covenant. He says as much. It therefore makes sense that Adam's relationship to us is also covenantal. And that kind of leaves us to the third and final reason why we view this covenant, this as a covenant. And that is that, again, the term is not explicitly used here. But when we look at later covenants, we can understand and define what a covenant is, right? And when we take that definition and go back to Genesis 1 and 2, what do we find there? All of the things we expect to find with a covenant. Rhodes says, if you've got God, human beings, and conditions with an accompanying threat and an implied blessing, you've got a covenant. And that's kind of where the line of argument that I would tend to suggest for us here is that, you know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck, right? If it has all the markings and elements of a covenant, if it's spoken about again elsewhere in Scripture in parallel to known covenants, if there are possible references to that covenant later in Scripture, all of this gives us good grounds for understanding God's work with Adam and Eve as a covenant. And next week, we're going to pick up this covenant of works, understand its terms better, understand the consequences of Adam and Eve breaking it, and why it's so helpful and important for us to approach the beginning of the Bible from this framework. So that's kind of where we're going. Again, this is just introductory for us. Before I close this in prayer, I'll go ahead and start passing this handout around. Trent, could you grab that and just get it going? So, real quick, what you're going to be given there is something that I'd love for you to just fold up and stick in your Bible. Keep with you over the next couple of weeks because it has two things that'll be helpful for you. One, just kind of nuts and bolts. You'll see kind of our syllabus, what we're going to be covering each week and the dates we'll be covering it. This is our 11-week study of Covenants Made Simple. So you can see we did chapter one today. We'll do chapter two next week and so on and so forth. So that could be helpful to you. What I'm also giving you here on the front and on the back is chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with the proof text. The reason I'm doing that is because, you know, there's so much to be said about covenant theology. Pages and pages and pages and volumes that can be written, and yet, in a sense, it can be very simple. And I think the Westminster Confession gives us a wonderful kind of summary of everything we're going to be talking about. If you think about it this way, in our class, each week we're kind of pulling out another puzzle piece, right? And putting it together. And you may be feeling, if this is new to you, like, I want to zoom out and see where we're going, but what this looks like. This little handout in almost a page, right, is kind of like looking at the front of the puzzle box. It'll show you, what does covenant theology look like? Where are we going? What's the big argument here? And so that's something that I would encourage you to maybe take some time. You know, read through. You've got the scriptures there as well. You can look up just to see, again, the range of biblical data and the way that the Westminster Confession is helping to pull that together. So that may be a help to you as we move through. All right. Thank you for your attention. Let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your work of creation. We thank you, Lord, that you have not only made us, but that you have entered into a relationship with us. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us and given us privileges as those who are made in your image and as those who are your people. We thank you, Lord, ultimately, not just for that first covenant of works that you made with Adam, our forefather, but for the work of our covenant Lord Jesus Christ, that we are now found in him, that all the conditions are fulfilled and met in his person and work, and that our relationship with you is established and sure forevermore. Help us to grow in both our understanding and our appreciation of these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.